Christchurch, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 10 as we continue our series and study of the book of Joshua, strength and courage in the Lord. Anyone need any strength and courage this morning? I think we do, don't we? We always need that, and especially on the Lord's Day, we need strength and courage. And so let's look to God's Word and listen to His voice in Scripture as He encourages us this morning. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we read from Joshua 10, verses 1 through 15. As soon as Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel and struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jeshar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, once again, we come to your word. And we bow humbly to hear your voice and to see Christ with the eyes of faith. O Lord, show us Christ. Teach us how to follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. As born again Christians, when we think about the spreading of news, what comes to mind is the broadcasting near and far of the good news of the gospel, the breathtaking news that God, the holy and righteous God, loves sinners. He loves sinners. He loves sinners like you and like me so much that he gave up his beloved son for us. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What amazing and soul-comforting news. God spared not his only son on Calvary that we would be spared eternal judgment. This good news reminds us that what we deserve, he received. The sin debt we accrued, Jesus paid. The righteousness that we lacked, Christ furnished. The eternal life that we forfeited, Christ secured. This, dear ones, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that moved Joseph's heart to write these words, quote, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." The news of the gospel compels us to believe. It urges us to come to Jesus, to repent and trust him. It's welcome news in a world full of darkness and chaos. It's welcome news to weary souls. In our text for this morning, however, there is another kind of news that spread abroad. Perhaps you noticed it. It's news heard by various Canaanite kings in the opening verses of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it's not good. It's not good news. In particular, it's not good news for the Canaanite kings and for their armies. God fights for his covenant people. He judges Israel's enemies, which are also his enemies. The opening verses of chapters 9, 10, and 11, you'll notice, are a powerful reminder about the fact that all news about God is not good news. All news about God is not good news, especially for those who cling to idols and live in rebellion against heaven, which is something that these Canaanite kings and their people were doing, and it's something that so many around the world do in our own day. In fact, apart from God's grace, we would all be doing that even this morning. Look with me, if you would, if you have your Bibles open, at Joshua 9, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at the first verse or two of chapter 9, 10, and 11. You're going to see the bad news that just keeps coming. You know, it's kind of like, well, it's a lot lighter than this, but it's like right before Christmas, you know, everything starts breaking in the house, right? This is more news, more bad news. There is bad news upon bad news being piled up for God's enemies. Joshua 9, 1 and 2, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this," heard of what? Well, heard of the crushing defeat of Ai by Israel, "they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." Now look at Joshua 10 and verse 1. "As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly." Chapter 11 and verse 1, "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this," heard of what? Well, the southern conquest of Canaan by Israel, "he sent word to the kings of the northern hill country, joining forces against Israel." At every turn, the Canaanite kings were hearing ominous news about Israel's advancing army and military victories. They were hearing reports that God himself was fighting for them. And dear ones, he will do so again here in our passage, even suspending the laws of nature for the preservation and prospering of his covenant people. Dear ones, this morning we will see that God is a mighty warrior who fights for his people. He is the biggest warrior in this passage. We hear about these five kings assembling their five armies, this fighting force. We learn about the mighty men of valor. We learn about the strong force of the Gibeonites, but none of these compares to God, who is the ultimate warrior who fights for his people. We're also going to see this morning that it's never a good idea to fight against God. Are you fighting against God this morning? Are you fighting him? Are you resisting him? I'm here to tell you this morning, on the authority of God's word, it is never, ever a good idea to fight against the Lord. Well, if you're jotting down a few notes this morning, I've divided the text under three headings, and they are these: an unholy alliance, verses 1 through 5, a fervent plea, verses 6 and 7, and a divine victory, verses 8 through 15. An unholy alliance, a fervent plea, and a divine victory. Let's begin with an unholy alliance. Dear ones, please turn your attention again to verses 1 and 2. And the ominous news that Adonai Zedek receives about the strong advance of Israel. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So we see here that this pagan king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, feared greatly the armies of Israel and Gibeon, two nations now united by a formal treaty. You'll recall what we learned last week. We learned about the establishment of this treaty in chapter 9. To be sure, you'll remember this treaty was made with Gibeonite cunning and Israelite prayerlessness. Even so, it was a legitimate treaty. Indeed, it was made in Yahweh's name. Therefore, it was a treaty, an oath that Israel was bound to keep. If they were to break it, it would incite God's wrath against them. The union between Israel and Gibeon struck fear in the hearts of the southern kings of Canaan. Israel had been liberated from mighty Egypt, miraculously crossing the Red Sea and the Jordan River. They fought against Jericho, and all they did was march and shout and blow trumpets, and the walls came down, and they defeated Jericho. They did the same to Ai. And now the great city of Gibeon, along with all of its mighty warriors, are covenanted allies of Israel. So what does King Adonai Zedek do? Well, he reached out to several neighboring kings and sought to fight against Gibeon and Israel. We read about this in verses 3 through 5. Look there with me. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then these five kings got together. They gathered their forces, it says, and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now, one can't help but be just a little bit impressed with this fighting machine that Adonai Zedek has assembled. It was a formidable fighting force, wasn't it? Five Amorite kings with five armies to make war against Gibeon. How will Gibeon survive this impressive assemblage of military power? Well, they do it, of course, through a fervent plea to Joshua and to Israel to help them. This brings us to our second heading, a fervent plea. Look at verse 6 with me. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us." They were desperate, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up to Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Gibeon knew that they were in trouble. Five armies were assembling against them due to the fact that they had allied with Israel, and also that they held an important and strategic location in the land of Canaan. According to Ralph Davis, Bible commentator, Gibeon was 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, guarded the eastern end of the way of Beth Horon, an important road between Jerusalem and Ajalon to the west, and was a junction for local roads. In other words, Gibeon had important geographical and territorial significance for the rest of Canaan. For Israel to have already conquered Jericho and Ai to the east and now being allied with the Gibeonite towns in the northwest, it meant that Joshua was making significant headway in conquering the entire land of Canaan. The kings of Canaan knew this and knew that they must conquer them, the Gibeonites, if they are going to survive. Simultaneously, the Gibeonites knew that they needed Israel's help if they're going to survive these five armies. And so they say again in verse 6, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. How did Israel respond? They responded by staying true to their oath, to the treaty that they had established with Gibeon in chapter 9. It's a reminder, isn't it, that keeping our oaths or vows are not always easy in this life. It's not always easy to keep our vows in this life. In fact, sometimes there is considerable sacrifice involved in keeping our vows, whether it's in marriage, or parenting, or church membership, or church leadership, or other roles where we take vows. Keeping those vows, it's not always easy, is it? In fact, sometimes keeping them can be extremely challenging. But we keep our vows, knowing that it honors and pleases our Heavenly Father, and also because it demonstrates love and devotion to those around us. The vows we take are, of course, not just about us. They are about those in front of whom we took those vows. It's about our relationship with God and keeping those vows. It's about the relationships we have with a much wider group as we think about marriage vows, as we think about church membership and church leadership vows. So important that we recognize that those vows are not just about us. They're about a whole bunch of people that we have vowed to love and in some sense to be responsible for. Dear ones, if we should keep anything in this life, it should be our vows. If we should keep anything in this life, it should be our vows. It is concerning to me to hear some of the lighthearted and frivolous vows that are made in wedding ceremonies today. It's concerning to me that many churches have decided to remove vows from their church life, even church membership, removing that. These things are important. They are biblical. We are commanded to take vows in Scripture and to apply them to these very central and foundational parts of our lives. Israel kept its vow to Gibeon to defend them, even putting their own lives on the line for their sakes. Humanly speaking, the odds were not great either, right? You have two nations fighting against five nations, essentially, and their armies. But with the Lord on their side, the battle would be no contest. Victory was guaranteed. I think it was John Knox who said, if the Lord is on your side, you are always in the majority. This brings us to our third and final heading, the divine victory. Look with me again at verse 8. Here we see why Israel and Gibeon are guaranteed victory. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. God knew that Joshua and his army would be tempted to fear the coalition of five armies that was coming against them. And so he exhorts them not to fear and to believe his word of promise that he has given them into their hands and that they will be utterly defeated. From the very beginning, before Israel had even crossed the Jordan, God had been encouraging Joshua not to fear, but to be strong and to be courageous, not because of Joshua's wisdom or inherent gifts or military prowess, but because God was with him. God was with them. God was fighting for his people, his covenant people. In chapter 1 and verse 9, we remember these important words that's probably up on some of your walls, stenciled. Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Do not be frightened. What's going on in your life, dear saint? Do not be frightened. Be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed. God is with you. And as we see the geopolitical maneuverings of war and rumors of war in the Middle East, as we think of the political uprisings, as we see riots happening around us, we remember that we need not fear. We need not live in fear. We live by faith in God. We entrust ourselves to him, our lives, our future, our families. We trust him, and he is worthy of our trust. Amen? He is worthy of our trust. And we need not fear. Here in chapter 10, so much has already taken place. And Joshua and his army are tempted to be fearful. But God again reminds him of his promise to be with them, to fight for them, and to give them victory. And so, fearful saints, this is a big reminder for you this morning. It's a reminder for all of us who find ourselves moving in and out of a fearful state of mind based on life's circumstances, which are more than circumstances. They are the fruit of God's providence. It's a reminder that God is with you, that he fights for you, that he holds you fast, and the victory over your enemies is guaranteed. Your enemies will be made a footstool at your feet. The world, the sinful flesh, and the devil will all be utterly destroyed when Christ returns in his glory. God will have the victory, and we will, by his grace, through faith, enjoy the fruits of that victory forever. This is what it means to be spiritually minded rather than worldly minded. I've been quoting out of John Owen's book, Spiritual Mindedness, over the past few weeks. You'll probably hear a lot more of it in the future as I'm working my way through it. But it's just a powerful reminder of the difference between someone who is worldly minded and spiritual minded. To be spiritually minded means that you are not focused on the world and its activity to the level of letting it consume your heart and your mind, but rather you are taking your thoughts captive in obedience to Christ, and you are setting your heart on things above. You are fixing your eyes on Jesus, even while you make your way through this world. This is why the Apostle Paul encourages us to keep our eyes on the Lord and not on this world or upon ourselves. Do you want to be miserable? Then keep your eyes on the world and on yourself. Do you want to be a miserable, complaining, unhappy, cantankerous Presbyterian? Some people think that's the only thing there is, that's just a, you know, redundancy, the whole thing. Do you want to be that? Because the way that you can accomplish that is by focusing on the world, its treasures, its possessions, its glory, its status, reaching for it, and also having your eyes on yourself, which is a part of that, isn't it? This is why Paul encourages us to keep our eyes on the Lord and not this world or upon ourselves. For when we do, we get fearful, we get dismayed, we get disillusioned. But in Christ, by his grace, we can live courageously and with God-glorifying purpose in this world. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 really summarizes these thoughts. Quote, "If then you have been raised with Christ," in other words, if then you are a believer, or since you are born again, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Beloved, God has promised you the victory in Christ. His blood and righteousness are your guarantee of victory if you are united to him by faith. With this knowledge, therefore, and with this sure hope, and with God's love pulsating in your veins, you can live your life with faith, humility, sincerity, and integrity, and courage, and not fear, deceit, and self-pity. And this is an important point, isn't it? God's guaranteed victory does not negate Israel's obedience to go to battle. God doesn't say, I'll take care of it. Gibeon, just go hang out at the resort on the oasis. And Israel, just stay back in Gilgal and sharpen your swords. I got this. I'm going to rain down some hailstones on them, and I'm just going to destroy them, and y'all don't need to worry about it. I got it covered. Is this the way God deals with his people? Of course it isn't. You see, God accomplishes his work through means, namely us. And as he is doing that in and through us, he is sanctifying us and changing us and transforming us. God's guarantee of victory does not negate Israel's obedience to go to battle. Notice with me in verse 9 that Joshua and his army marched how long? How long? All night. They marched all night. Now, I don't know the last time you marched all night, but just think of that. It was about 19 miles. 19 or 20 miles. They marched all night. Why? To make a surprise attack. There was still strategy involved in this. Though the Lord said, I've given them into your hand. Go forth. Do not fear. I've given them, not one of them will survive. But this is how it works in the Christian life, isn't it? God promises victory, but we march according to his promises and his commands. God's gospel promises do not nullify our active obedience in the Lord. God's gospel promises do not nullify our active obedience. They support and empower it. And it's such an important point, because there are some who go over into the ditch of antinomianism. They say, oh, God's gospel is so wonderful, and his forgiveness is full and free, and his mercy is rich, and praise God. Now I can just sort of live thoughtlessly and to give in to the flesh, and it doesn't really matter, because God loves to forgive me when I sin. So I'm going to give him a lot to forgive. Right? This is called antinomianism. It's actually an attack on the gospel itself, which says that God not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but also from the what? The power of sin. So if we believe the gospel frees us from the power of sin, it means he sets us on a course of sanctification and growth in the Lord. He doesn't leave you in your sin to wallow in it and even enjoy it so that you can just be forgiven over and over. That's trampling on Christ, not embracing him and cherishing him. There's another ditch, which is called legalism, where you seek to work your way into God's favor. You seek to work your way into heaven. That too is wicked, because it's basically saying that Christ's work is not enough. And if you find yourself here in the ditch of legalism, then you also find yourself constantly comparing yourself to other people, not loving people, but comparing yourself to them. To justify your own bad behavior, or to make yourself look better than others who are around you. Two ditches. We don't want to go into either one. No, we want to receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. We want to embrace him, cherish him, treasure him, love him. And because we love him, we have a heart of gratitude towards him and all he's done for us. And from that heart of gratitude flows a heart of growing and grateful obedience to his word. How do we obey him? We look to his word. It teaches us how to obey him. And we know that that obedience is never perfect. We know that living in this way doesn't earn us anything. Rather, it is God's fruit in our lives by his spirit, and we rejoice in it. So God's army marched all night long under Joshua's command, all so that they could make the surprise attack. And when they arrived, verse 10, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent at Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. But this wasn't all, dear ones. In verse 11, we learn that these five kings and five armies fled before Israel, and the Lord threw down large stones from heaven against them, and they died. And there were more who died. It's reported there were more who died because of hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with their sword. So God sent a kind of plague-like storm upon his enemies. What a sight it must have been. Israel and Gibeon had its mighty men of valor, its fighting warriors. But the most mighty and effective warrior was in heaven. Joshua knew this. And Joshua also knew the grave mistake he had made in chapter 9, which was not to pray. Not to pray. You remember they made this oath with the Gibeonites, who deceitfully came to them with worn out shoes and robes and crusty bread to show how they'd come from so far away and they wanted to make a peace treaty with them. And so they deceived them into that. But it's stated in chapter 10 that they did not seek the Lord and his wisdom before making this decision. But here, Joshua calls upon the Lord in prayer, the ruler of creation. And he prays what is really an audacious prayer. It's an audacious prayer. It's an audacious statement. He prays that God would cause the sun to stand still so that they could finish off their enemies. Look at Joshua 10, 12 through 15 with me. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. When Marla and I lived in Scotland, we had to have blackout shades. You know why? Because in the summer, it's light out from about 4 a.m. to about 11 p.m. And so unless you want to go to bed at midnight every night, which is fine, you want to have some blackout shades so that you can actually sleep, and so that they're down when you want to sleep in the morning as well. And it just seemed like the day lasted forever. Well, it was nothing compared to this day. Joshua here speaks directly to the created order, and he does so as a kind of type of Christ to come, who would bid the stormy sea to calm down and the dead to rise. Joshua's poetic words, recorded in an ancient Jewish book of songs, namely the book of Jasher, were considered a prayer, since he was indeed not the Messiah, and it was God himself who worked this miracle on Israel's behalf to provide more sunlight so that they could finish off the enemy. What happened here exactly? A lot of ink has been spilled about this long day. Scientists have argued about this. Well, what happened was that God, by his divine hand, worked a miracle, slowing the earth's rotation so that the day would be lengthened. Some have argued that if this happened, many natural disasters and catastrophes would occur. The answer to that is, if God is sovereign and omnipotent, and he is, then he can restrain any natural catastrophes that would take place as a result of the miracle which he is performing. One writer states that this explanation may sound like a pious cop-out. But dear ones, it's not a cop-out, and we are considering the works of Almighty God on behalf of his people. He is Almighty God, the one true and living God, who, when he pleases, can suspend the laws of nature unto his own ends for his own glory and for the good of his people. Amen? Why do people get so rattled about things like this? If God spoke the universe into existence from nothing, why is it so concerning and so unsettling to think of God suspending the laws of nature to stop or slow down the rotation of the earth for the day to lengthen, or for a whale to swallow up a prophet and to spit him up on dry land where he was supposed to be in the first place? Why does everyone have such a problem with this? God is the creator of all things. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He can do whatever he pleases and has the power to do so. The third thing we see in this section is that prayer is an astonishing gift. Notice in verse 14, it says, "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man." When the Lord, Yahweh, the King overall, heeded the voice of man. Let this sink in, dear ones. God heeds the voice of man. God heeds not just Joshua's voice, but your voice, your children's voices, when they call upon the name of the Lord. When you cry out to him by faith, you can speak with God. He's made a way for you. You can boldly approach the throne of grace. And he promises to heed your voice and to answer your prayer. What a privilege. What an astonishing gift. Dear ones, may the knowledge of God's love for you and the strength he promises to provide you compel you to pray. The devil does not want you to pray. The devil does not want me to pray. Because he knows how powerful this gift is in our lives, because we call upon the Lord God. May the knowledge of God's love for us and the strength he promises to give us compel us to pray, not to neglect this primary means of grace, the primary means of communing with him. I often say that when we gather together as a family in our living room and we sing to the Lord and we pray and we read scripture, I will often say something to the effect of, that's the best part of our day. It may just be 10 or 15 minutes, but it's the best part of the day, because we've done something that is absolutely astonishing. We have communed with the living God. And so let us have this mindset, dear ones. Finally, God is a warrior for his people. Notice it says in verse 14, "The Lord fought for Israel." The Lord fought for Israel. Israel fought, yes, but it was ultimately the Lord who secured the victory. Proverbs 21, 30 and 31 came to my mind in preparation for this sermon. Proverbs 21, 30 and 31. "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." Whatever is going on in this life, whatever is going on in this world, whatever is happening in the Middle East right now, whatever may emerge from our own soil, we need to remember that the victory belongs with the Lord. He is saving and preserving and blessing and sanctifying and leading his elect ones home. And we can live in this confidence and by faith. Thinking on these themes, therefore, and on this text, directs our attention to the gospel. Like the five kings of Canaan, we hear the bad news. We hear the bad news of our sin. We hear the bad news of God's judgment against sin. It's what they deserved, what they received in Joshua 10. And dear ones, it's quite frankly what we deserve in our natural condition as rebellious sinners. But God, in his great mercy and love, He sent his only son into the world to live and die and rise for sinners. We were his enemies, but now by his grace, we are his friends. He is victorious over our sin, over the world, and over Satan. And in him, through faith, we receive forgiveness and justifying righteousness and eternal life. Jesus is the greater Joshua who leads us into the new heavens and the new earth, the greater promised land, armed with God's presence and power and promises. We continue to journey on. Remember that, dear saint. Remember that, fearful saint. God loves you. He fights for you, and he's going to bring you home. What better encouragement to love, obey, and serve the Lord with our lives. He is worthy. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that amidst all the bad news that comes from the world and even some of the bad news that comes from your word about our sin and your judgment, Lord, there is good news that is bursting forth. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that there is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, by your grace, we pray we would all embrace it and that we would all follow Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.